island of Tanna in Vanuatu since how long?
2001.
2001. So this is crazy. He came and ate dinner with us last night, and just hearing his stories, and his main work has been translating their language into the New Testament, and he has a table set up for afterwards, and he showed us the finalized version of the New Testament that's getting ready to go to printing, and the work that he and his family have done on the island of Tanna. He has 4 children. He's originally from Aurora, Colorado, and it just amazed us to hear the stories. There's a volcano that's kind of always rumbling on the island of Tanna. When he went there, they built a shack, basically, that he stayed in with his family. And did you have 3 kids at that time when you went there? 3 kids in diapers on a bare earth floor. And they've gone through hurricanes, and I mean, they have to go to a main city where there's a place to shop, and they only get to go there so often. And so it's incredible what somebody will go to make sure and share the message of the gospel with people across the world. So I think that's just what's incredible, to have a man standing with us today to tell what God's done in his life and in the lives of the people that he's ministering to in Tanna. So thanks, Eric.
Yeah, thanks. Am I on here now? Okay. Well, see if I can get this to work. You still on? Okay, I think that's right. Can you all hear me? I'll put my glasses so you can see me. But Devin makes it sound a lot more exotic maybe than it really is to go live on a small island in the South Pacific. Jesus Christ is very good to us, and I really consider it a small thing. Are thankful that he gave us the grace to go overseas and do the work that he's given us to do over there in translation. And some people would say that here, where you're living in Nebraska, is just as rural and remote as a small island in the South Pacific. Anyway, I'm thankful for the introduction. I'm going to go ahead and preach a sermon this morning, and it assumes a certain knowledge on your part of who I am and where we've been working. And since Devin has given the introduction, I can just go ahead and jump into our sermon this morning. If you open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 42, that's what our message is going to be on this morning. Okay, before I read Psalm 42, why don't we just bow our heads and I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us, for love and favor that you give us in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, for the hope of everlasting life, and the gift of your word in our own language, English, for those who gave their lives in the past to make it possible, that we can meditate upon it, that we can know it. Lord, it's just a treasure beyond description, and we're thankful. I pray that you help me now. I'm in maybe a strange place. People don't know me here, and I'm not very familiar with everybody here, but give me favor in their eyes, and be gracious to me and help me communicate. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 42. I'll go ahead and start reading from verse 1. I'm going to read the whole psalm. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, Where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 42 and 43 are originally one psalm, composed of three divisions, all of which end with the same refrain. You notice them in verse 5, verse 11, and if you look at chapter 43 and look at verse 5, you'll see the connection. It's the same refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The author of this psalm is unknown. The heading says it's a masque of the sons of Korah. Since you've all read your Old Testaments, you know the sons of Korah were a group of temple singers in charge of the temple worship. Some suggest it was written by or of the sons of Korah. Or some say that it's written by Korah's sons, and that's in the heading. But other people read the psalm and suggest that maybe King David wrote it, and that the Hebrew preposition there is not to be interpreted as of or by the sons of Korah, but instead for the sons of Korah. They point to similar language used in Psalm 3, a psalm that we know was written by King David when he was fleeing from Absalom. And he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. So you see the similar language in Psalm 3:1, and it's comparable to in this psalm, Where is your God? The people kept saying. Arguing who wrote Psalm 42, it's going beyond what I want to do this morning. What we can know for sure is that the psalmist went through a period of discouragement, nearing despair. He longed to meet with God, crying day and night, pouring out his soul, and just plain feeling overwhelmed. The psalm includes a discussion between the psalmist and himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. About to be overwhelmed by his circumstances, the psalmist reminds himself to hope in God. He would yet praise him and be saved. Now, with Psalm 42 as a background, I'd like to switch gears. The purpose of being here is not just to preach a sermon this morning, but to be informative as well. With Psalm 42 as a background, I want to switch gears and begin to talk about myself and the work our family and I have been engaged in for the last 12 years. It's the work of Bible Translation, as Devin just mentioned, Vanuatu in the South Pacific. If you don't know where that is, it's east of Australia, south of the Solomon Islands, north of New Caledonia in the South Pacific. Like the psalmist, this last decade has been a time where we have many times vacillated between doubt and faith, despair and hope, pessimism and optimism. So many times our circumstances have caused us to cry out day and night, hungering and looking with hope and expectation toward God. If you were to ask me, what's one of the primary spiritual lessons you've learned while working 12 years as a missionary in Vanuatu? I'd have to say I learned that we need to put our hope in God, not in our expectations, not in imperfect people, and not in our own abilities. We need to put our hope in God, not in our own expectations. We need to put our hope in God, not in imperfect people. We need to put our hope in God and not in our own abilities. And if we put our hope in God, we will yet praise him. The first point, put your hope in God and not in your expectations. This truth was brought home to me during my first year overseas. I'd been recruited into Wycliffe Bible Translators while I was a student at Moody Bible Institute from 1994 to 98. Those of you who are familiar with Moody Bible Institute, you know that every year they have an annual missions conference. It's a week-long event where students rub shoulders with missionaries, some of them well-known and articulate, others are less so. Famous or not, the missionaries always speak with great enthusiasm about foreign missions and expectations of changing the world for Jesus Christ run high. When I joined Wycliffe in 1998, I expected to go overseas and work with, quote, Bible-less people, people who couldn't understand God's word unless it was in their vernacular language. I expected people who wouldn't know how to read or write. They needed me. They needed my family to go and work in order to help dispel the darkness and the ignorance. Well, When I arrived in Vanuatu in 2001, my family and I were assigned to work with the Inkep people, who live on the coast of a large island called Santo. They were people who had intermarried with other language communities. They lived next to a coastal road and a large town. There was a lot of mobility. We'd been in the language community for about 6 months, and I was getting very frustrated. Nobody seemed to use their vernacular language. On the contrary, when I went to church, people used Bislama, which is the English-based pidgin. Suppose me talk talk la yufla la language at Bislama, pamba you haram voice blo mi yulsimya. I think you sabe haram sabe sam talk talk him yulsim English no more. So that's Bislama. You can hear some of those words. If I talk to you, you can understand that I'm talking another language, and you can hear some of it. Sounds a bit like English. One of the methods I was using to learn the vernacular language at that time is I used to take a small recorder and I'd go down to the community and I would ask people to tell me stories in their vernacular language. I'd gone out one afternoon and I was recording a story, and then a man gave me a story and he wanted to tell me how me and my family, what motivated the community to ask us to come and work with them. And so the man said, I met several years ago with the elders of the church. We began talking about how the young people no longer respect us. They drink too much and they don't want to come to church. We decided it's because they're losing their vernacular language, Bislama, the language of wider communication. It's taking over. So we put in a request to have your organization send us a person to help us bring our language back. I still remember walking back to my house that afternoon. Could it be true that my family and I had moved over 6,000 miles from our home not to help translate the Bible for people who really needed it, but rather to help preserve a language? The Bible says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I'd put my hope in my expectations. I was going to help Bible-less peoples, people who needed translation in their mother tongue in order to understand the gospel. But for the people, this people, it was all about language preservation. My hopes had not been realized, and my heart became sick. I plummeted into spiritual depression, a time when, like the psalmist, tears became my food day and night. I was longing to see and hear God and feel His clear direction in my life. Maybe that's where some of you are this morning. You began some adventure. Maybe the adventure was marriage, or parenting, or taking a new job, or retirement. You've lived your life for years, expecting things to be one way. You've put your hope on it, and only now you're realizing it's just not so. You're depressed and heartsick. Perhaps you need to speak against yourself this morning. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. It's never wise to put our hope in our expectations. Life more often than not doesn't work out like we planned. So we need to keep our hope in God and not in our expectations. Put your hope in God. But it's also important not to put our hope in our expectations. But it's also important we're not to put our hope in imperfect people. This was brought home to me in the years that would follow in Vanuatu. Put your hope in God and not in imperfect people. To make a long story short, my family and I left that first allocation after 11 months. We moved to the capital city of Port Vila and began asking God what we should do. Should we go to another country? Were there other needs in Vanuatu? If so, where? It was during this time that I began going out on evangelistic outreaches with an American pastor working in town. We would go into communities and show gospel-centered videos and preach a gospel message. On one occasion, we went to a community of Tanese men. Tan is a small island in Vanuatu down in the southern part. The Tanese live... Sorry, I just mentioned that. While the pastor was showing a video in English with the setting of New York City as the background, I'd gone to sit down with a family around their fire. They typically will sit around their campfires and they'll roast plantains. So I was sitting around the fire and I asked them in Bislama, I said, "You believe Safi video cinema ya or no? Do you understand this video or no?" It was all in English. And they admitted, "No, but it's Friday night and we like to watch videos." So the man went on to explain to me that he and his family were followers of John Frum. The history in Vanuatu has a rich World War II history. And the Americans, they had over 500,000 soldiers during World War II stationed to support the Guadalcanal campaign in the Solomons. And because of the large resources the Americans brought there. At the end of the war, they actually have a place today that you can go dive on. It's called Million Dollar Point. It's where the Americans went and they just bulldozed. They offered to sell all their war material to the French and the British who were governing the nations at that time, and they said no. So the Americans just bulldozed millions of dollars of war material into the bay up near Santo Island. Today it's called Million Dollar Point. So you can go dive and you can look at jeeps and mortars and all sorts of other stuff. So all that's to say, during World War II, Vanuatu is a very poor country. They live basic hand-to-mouth gardening all the time. So the Americans brought all this wealth. And out of that developed a cargo cult down on Tana. It's called the John Frum Movement. And every year on May 15th, they'll all gather together and they'll paint USA on their chest. And then they'll, if they have some khakis, you know, they'll do that and they'll raise the American flag and they'll do marching movements. And it's really a sad situation. John Frum. Well, this particular people were followers of John Frum. And I asked this man if I could begin coming on Sunday afternoons to teach them the Bible. He agreed. And so for several Sundays, I visited the community and I began to meet with the men near the ocean there. And I just began in Genesis. In Beis Lama, I started with the creation, the fall, the flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham, the four promises, land, descendants, a blessing, a relationship, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, the slaves in Egypt, 10 plagues, the Exodus. Every time I would teach these men, I never knew how much they were understanding. I would say things like, circumcise. Well, in Beis Lama, they say circumcise. I'd say circumcise, and there'd be blank stares. Then somebody's eyes would get wide, and he'd interrupt me, and he'd say, wait, wait. And he'd talk to his friends, and he'd say, kwehininim, kwehininim. And they'd say, oh. And then their eyes would all get bright. Oh, he's talking about circumcision. So you had this one man, he would maybe understand a bit, and he'd have to interpret for his friends. And that's how I first got exposed to the need for translation on Tana Island. Tana is an island with 7 languages, and we were assigned to the language in the southeast. So we moved to the village of Yen Mare in 2003, and it didn't take us long to realize the great confusion that exists in the minds of the people. Of course, we expected confusion among the unchurched people, but we were saddened to find that there was little difference between the churched and the unchurched people in the community. I was asked to preach one morning. I took the occasion to preach about angels. And now in the Tannese worldview, they don't believe in necessarily, if you ask them to explain the unseen world, they wouldn't speak in terms of angels. There's only Yerehma and Kumwesan. And that's like maybe some dead ancestors and just the bad spirits. But there's no sense of angels, created beings that God made. One group is good and one group is bad, led in rebellion against God with Satan. That's not part of the worldview. Well, I preached that worldview one Sunday morning, and in the afternoon, one family up the hill just went berserk. The mother, she got very ill. The sons were running around the village throwing stones and swearing, and the elders were called to the church, and they prayed for them, and they continued to be sick. I came up, prayed for them. They continued in their illness. And then the people said, oh, it must be custom. Custom's their way of talking about animism. So they called the local clairvoyant. He came in. He divined the cause and said, well, somebody burned the Nutumwi stone. The people all believed that they all came from stones. They don't believe, like many in our culture, that they came from monkeys, but they believe they came from stones. So you have to treat the stones in a particular way. And if you don't, you're in trouble with the spirits. So somebody burned the Nutumwi stone, and the solution was some men needed to go to the Nakamel, that's the meeting place, and they needed to drink kava, which is a sedative drug that they get from chewing a tree root, kava. And then they needed to spit and pray to the spirits. Well, they did that. They did that, and honestly, within an hour, 2 hours, everybody in the family came back to their right minds. I once had a man say to me, you've come to Tana to change our customs, but our custom is strong. It's very strong. Indeed, the animistic beliefs of the Tannese are strong. When someone dies, everyone, including elders and deacons, join in the meetings to talk about who offended the spirits resulting in the death. When someone is sick, everyone, including the common layperson in the church, they give animistic explanations. This is life on Tana. And it's more often than not caused my wife and I become downcast in heart. We've pled with God in tears for the last decade. Like the psalmist, we've asked, why have you forgotten us? while our enemy, the devil, appears to be winning with all of his clever deceptions. Often downcast, we've wondered whether or not we're wasting our time. In those times of disappointment, we've had to be reminded not to put our hope in imperfect people. The people weren't living up to our expectations of what they ought to be, and that made us discouraged. We need to take our attention away from them and put our hope in God. He's the Lord of the human heart. He's the doctor, sovereign over our sinful human condition. And he could and would change the hearts of some, though probably not all. What about you this morning? Perhaps you've had expectations of people recently, and in their imperfection, they've let you down. Rebellion, pornography, alcohol addiction, divorce, irresponsible behavior, the list goes on and on. We need to put our hope in God, and not in imperfect people who often let us down. Our lives are often filled with disappointment because we put our hope in the expectations that don't get realized. We hope in imperfect people who let us down. We can also become depressed if we put too much hope in our own selves and our own abilities. This brings me to the third point. Put your hope in God and not in yourself. We moved to South Tan in 2003. We moved into a small home constructed of bamboo and coconut thatch. We had three children still in diapers at the time. Everything was new. And at the beginning, it all went according to plan. I began working with a group of 7 mother tongue translators. They patiently began to teach my wife and me the local language. If you heard me talk in the language of Nefe, you would hear me talk like that. And that's the language that we went there to learn. I would make word lists, memorize them, while going to bed at night listening to vernacular stories. We began translating the book of Mark in 2005, and it didn't take me long to learn my limitations. My afternoon walks down the mountain along the seashore became daily times of crying out to God, most often with tears. Lord, this is impossible. I can't do this. They don't have camels, wineskins, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, phylacteries, tassels, temples, tabernacles, altars, sacrifices. There's no word for law. What's the meaning of the Greek noun stoicheion? Some translations say elementary principles. Others say elementary spirits. Which is it? There's no definite article in Nephe. How are we going to make it clear that it's halagos? It's the word. It's not just an indefinite word. How are we going to say grace? How can we get the concept of being unclean? What about holy? And on it went. We spent 10 years on Tana, and I need to be honest with you. I lived 8 of those years on the edge of a cliff, ready to slip at any moment into despondency and depression. Why? Because my temptation was to do what most of us do. I wanted to put my hope in my own abilities. Yes, I can do this. But with translation, I couldn't. And so I always lived on the precipice, ready to fall. I daily had to speak to myself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. There might be some of you this morning who can relate to what I'm talking about. You're in an impossible situation. You'd normally trust in your own human abilities. But in this case, you know you're not enough. Don't be discouraged and become despondent. I'm happy to remind us this morning that with God, all things are possible. If he can use me and my family, just a common middle-class family from Colorado and Georgia, to move to a remote language community in the South Pacific and see the scriptures come alive in that language, he can become strong in your weakness and show himself mighty. So be encouraged and put your hope in him this morning. If you do, you can expect that you will yet praise him, your Savior and your God. Which brings me to my last point. If our hope is in God, not in our expectations, not in imperfect people, and not even in our own abilities, if our hope is in him, we will yet praise him for his help and his salvation. I lived on the verge of depression for 8 years, but this morning I'm able to stand before you all and joyfully praise God. In my weakness and inability, he showed himself strong. On a personal level, he gave me wisdom sufficient to the task. Sometimes it would be on those long prayerful walks that a translation solution would come to mind. Other times, it was while I flipped and flopped, trying anxiously to fall asleep. At other times, and most often, he used national helpers who were indispensable to the project. More times than I can count, I'd be sitting at the translation desk with national helpers, We'd be struggling not only to understand the meaning of a passage, but how to state it clearly and naturally in the vernacular language. God also brought relief with the completion of the neighboring language in 2007. One of our female mother tongue translators knew both languages, and she was able to do first drafts from the language that was completed, and that made our work a lot easier. So I can praise God this morning. My hope had been in Him, and I've seen His help, but I've also seen His salvation. I'll never forget what it was like to read through the New Testament for the final time before sending the manuscript to get typeset. A group of 16 men and women from all around the language area spent a solid 4 days reading from 8 in the morning until 4:30 in the afternoon. The last couple hours of our time together was full of God-honoring activity. I shared a short devotion. I summed up all that we had read. Knowing there were people present who hadn't believed in Christ, I gave an invitation. We sang songs of praise. We joined hands, knelt down, gave thanks to God. We asked Him for His help with the remaining work that must be completed before the dedication plan next year. Many people, they shared a few words before we closed. One man, he's a notoriously duplicitous chief. He has two wives and he's hilarious. But he shared in all seriousness what he felt. He said, "I came here and listened to this book. I've heard it before in Bislama. I've heard it in English, which comes from overseas. But I don't understand those languages. I will tell you the truth. The church in my village, we worship on the surface only. We don't really understand the meaning of what we're doing. This book, the Nephi New Testament, it speaks clearly. We need this book to teach our children and grandchildren so they can understand which road they are on. They need to know if they're going to heaven or going to the place of the fire." Another young woman who'd been instrumental in the translation process had to stand quiet for several moments before speaking because she was holding back her tears. When she composed herself, she went on and shared her testimony. She'd grown up in a village located at the heart of the John Frum cargo cult. I've already told you about that cult. Shortly before our arrival in Tan in 2003, she'd married and moved to our village. Her heart was in darkness at that time. Then the translation project began. We invited her to be involved. She accepted and soon found herself wrestling with the Bible, trying to understand the meaning and how to articulate it in her own language. Through the process, she saw God's light in Christ, and she was joyfully born again. One day, this young woman returned to her parents' village, and she said, "I found something." She went on to share the gospel and urged her dad and mom to leave John Frum and trust in Jesus Christ. But she was disappointed when her father spoke harshly to her. But she didn't give up. She returned home and began to pray for them. When she visited her family sometime later, her parents informed her that they had had a change of heart. They both trusted in Christ and had been baptized. The young woman was delighted that God had heard her prayers and answered. I began this morning's message with Psalm 42, a plea of a man far from his home, a man who was discouraged and on the verge of depression. He had to remind himself to put his hope in God. If he did so, he would see God's help and salvation. I've used the psalm as a backdrop for my family's experiences over the last 12 years. I've done so to be informative about our work, but I've also shared it with you to encourage each of you. Are you discouraged this morning? If your hopes are pinned on your expectations or on imperfect humans and how you think they ought to act, if your hope is in yourself and in your own abilities, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. This morning, let's speak to ourselves. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. If we do so, we will yet praise Him for His help and His salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are a reason. You give us many, many reasons in Your word, Lord, to have hope. Lord, we are able to put our hope in You and our confidence in You. Father, I pray that if there's somebody this morning who is struggling with disappointment and depression and is because they've had their hope in things that have failed them, Lord, I pray that You'll strengthen their hearts, that they'll put their hope in You and in Your promises, and that by and by they'll find Your help and see Your salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name.